them out to you so you can turn around and look at them? Not really. You know, we don't have quite as much problem now that our phones automatic adjust, right? Because they tell us that the time changed. So, did anybody just learn that the time changed at the last minute? Anybody? A couple of you? Yeah, everybody else knows. It's all coming out there. We are in Matthew 26. We just looked at the betrayal of Judas there. We're going to start in verse 17, but if you've been with us for a long time, you know that we're approaching the end of our study, the end of Jesus' time on earth. He's been carefully teaching the disciples for most of the 3 years that they've been together. They have been and are struggling to adjust to his plan. They and their culture already had a plan which they were content with. We are much like that as the religious people of our day. We have a religious plan for ourselves and our culture, and it is difficult for us to let the plan go because we are sure it is God's plan. And the stronger the hierarchy of your denomination or the church you attend, the more sure you are that your plan is the only one, or at least the best one. Jesus spent much of his time with the disciples convincing them of their drift from his intent and his plan. They had neither the plan nor the pace of the plan right. It would seem doubtful that the religious folk today, like us, have either of them right as well. That is why we search the scriptures as humbly as we can, asking God to give us sight to our eyes so we can know his intent and walk and search his intent at his pace. The disciples are to be commended with their growth so far. We pointed out that they're doing much better. They don't say nearly as many silly things. He doesn't have to correct them totally every time they speak. At least most are getting it. We realize that Judas is not getting it. He's still not getting the idea of the kingdom of God nor the pace of God. He wants to force both to match his plans. I think if we examined ourselves closely, we'd realize we do the same things, so we probably can't condemn him. Judas wants action, and he wants it now. And instead of growing with the other disciples, he remains stuck in the rut of religious zealotry and surety of his beliefs. He knows Jesus is different, and he knows Jesus is powerful. He's seen his miracles, but he still doesn't get the whole picture. He certainly doesn't understand the kingdom of heaven, what God's trying to do there through Christ, the Messiah. Recently, I was speaking with a young man concerning an even younger man who was struggling with his faith. The young man basically demanded from God a physical sign to confirm his God's existence and his belief in God. If I were to ask for a show of hands of how many people wish that God would confirm his existence with them in some highly material way, I think that most of us would shoot our hands up pretty quick. I personally would like God to appear to me every morning and give me directions for the day, except for when I'm sinning, then I don't want him to appear to me. If not that, a computer readout, you know, you got this to do and that to do, and by this time that'll be good, you know. But God has never done that for me. Now, if we read the Bible correctly, we see that God has done some radical things at times in people's lives. And if we understand correctly throughout the world, at times he's doing some radical things now, and he may do them for you. I don't know. I'm not the judge of that. All I know is that it seems like the bulk of God's work with us right now is a walk of faith. And I think he gets praise from having us walk by faith, seeking him, even though we don't have all of the answers or all of the confirmations we would like. I believe he gives us sufficient confirmation, but maybe not complete. The young man basically demanded a physical sign, possibly a voice or a physical manifestation. If God didn't deliver either, he concluded God must not exist. You see, he wanted to manage God. He wanted to be God to do and be what he wanted God to do and be. And we all fall into that if we're not careful. God can be and do what he wants when he wants to, but he is not forced to perform by us. I'm not sure any of us would have the maturity to handle his confirmation with grace and kindness. If I was to give that confirmation, if God was to give it to somebody, would they use it gracefully, or would they stand up and say, God has spoken to me, now you obey what I say? We see the church has done this through history, the organized church, even though God didn't give them an authority, they just claimed it and used it as a great fundraising and power base to rule. And it seems like much of the rule was not with the Spirit of God, but with a desire for power in the flesh. God's pace or timing, his plan is critical to set to success. To force it is to invite disaster. And this is what Judas tried to do. We saw that in verses 14 and 16. He is trying to force the issue. So we look at verses 17 through 19. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where wilt thou that we may make ready for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus appointed them, and they made ready for the Passover. Now, if you were with us last week, we looked at the Passover a little bit. We read from Exodus and learned it was a celebration of the time when the Jews escaped from Egypt. It was a week when the Jews ate unleavened bread. This also commemorated the Passover and the time that they were forced to leave quickly, so quickly that they couldn't even wait for their bread to rise. It's something that had been passed down for several hundred years. Notice they refer to Jesus here in that as the teacher or master when they approached this man. So they're going to celebrate it here. Now in verse 20 to 25, we read, now when even was come, he was sitting at meat with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began to say unto him, everyone, is it I, Lord? And he answered and said, he that dipped his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, even as it is written of him, but woe unto the man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, is it I, Rabbi? And he saith unto him, thou hast said it. So he is predicting once again his betrayal. He knows what went on, even though, and it would take a supernatural being to know that. So we see another supernatural work of Jesus here on the earth before he leaves. Notice they each ask him there in verse 22, they said, is it I, Lord? And that word, Lord, is more than just a teacher or master, as they referred to him earlier. The idea is powerful. His superiority, even recognizing him as the Messiah. Look at Judas's response, though. He doesn't call him Lord. It's interesting to note in verse 25, Judas, who betrayed him, said, is it I, Rabbi? And he only acknowledges him at this point as teacher. It's simply the title in a Jewish educational system. Once again, we point out that Judas hasn't developed the idea of Jesus as the Messiah necessarily. He's up in the air for it still. As a zealot, he certainly couldn't have enjoyed Jesus' prediction of the temple being destroyed. That's not his idea of a great end of the zealot desire. So Jesus isn't surprised by this betrayal. He knows it's coming, and he's not going to be surprised by the confrontation in the garden. He accepts it willingly, but he comments in advance as only God could do. And then in verse 26 through 29, we have some of the most expounded upon verses in the Bible to huge traditions which are not really taught from these verses, but have become so meaningful to us as Christians and to beyond our little traditions to huge traditions in other denominations of the Christian faith. Generally, I don't try to put anybody else down in their effort and their journey to understand what God wants them to do. But we'll be a little more picky here, because whenever we take something that was just something Jesus did and try to make it mystical, I think we try to add more into it than God intended. And mystical becomes so important, it rides our emotions to a peak that to let go is almost like letting go of God. And so it is a tough interpretation here. In verse 26 it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. And he gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to him, saying, drink you all of it. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins. But I say to you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Passover had many stages, and I'm not going to go into it in great detail, but many of you maybe have studied it. The whole idea was to be mindful of God's salvation, his righteous acts of deliverance that was extended to them in Egypt. And so they created a picture through their tradition of what God had done for them in delivering them from Egypt. There were eight stages of celebrating the Passover, so it was quite a deal. And the first seven were basically a picture drawn to give you an idea of what had happened in the past, and then the last one was to just enjoy eating together. The first stage was drinking wine. It was a celebration of thanks for the sacred deliverance that God had given them. The second was they ate bitter herbs, if you remember this at all. And those bitter herbs reminded them of how bitter it was to be slaves in Egypt. And they dipped those bitter herbs in a briny, salty liquid. The third was a bit of the unleavened bread. And then they did bitter herbs again. And then they did a second cup of wine, and usually the father explained the meal to the family. And then there was singing of a song together, and then they broke the bread as a symbol. Father washed his hands, then they had a third and fourth cup of wine as a celebration, and then there was feasting. So this is the celebration that had gone on for many hundreds of years to celebrate the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt. I suppose if you could think of a culture that is centered around several major celebrations with many minor celebrations, each of these not only reminding you of God, but they'd gotten to the place where they somehow sort of justified you before God if you did them well. So they paid pretty close attention to what they did in these, and some of them were pretty extravagant. And to come into this culture and to say, I'm going to revamp this particular celebration totally, is quite a big step. It's very, very hard to let go. He says he's going to make a bold change in this critical custom. The original change was viewed simply as symbolic. When he came time to break the bread, he said, now instead of remembering what God did for you in Egypt to deliver you, you are to remember me and my sacrifice on the cross, what I've done for you. So in other words, the greatest deliverance that God had given was no longer the deliverance from Egypt, but the deliverance from our sin, from the bondage that we've been in since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. At this time, it was not introduced as a mystical thing. This next illustration I want to give you, please don't take offense if this is part of your background, But it shows how far you can go if you're not careful. I was visiting a church in our community, which I don't attend, for a special meeting. And the Lord's Supper was celebrated. And it was, in a way that I hadn't really been exposed to. So I was kind of wondering why they did certain things. And so after the service, I watched a sweet little lady sat fixing up the pew, the books and the chairs. And I said, what's with the box on the wall? Okay. And there's a little light on the box on the wall. Some of you that may have gone to this kind of church know what I'm talking about, but I didn't know. And with all kindness and seriousness, she said to me, that's where we keep Jesus. Because that's where the little wafers, which were the body of Christ, were kept. And you know, symbolically, I'm not criticizing how far you want to take the symbolic nature of how you see things, but I did struggle with that, because to me, Jesus isn't kept in a little box on the wall. Now, to tell you, to be honest with you and tell you how deviant I am as a person, there was a light on that box. And it used to be a candle, but the fire marshal says it can't be a candle, so it's an electric light. And when the light's on, Jesus is residing in the box. And when the light's off, he's not there. Now, this is totally outside of my religious practice. So my deviant mindset, I would love to have a remote control on that light. See, now, see how bad I am? Because just when that person reached for that box, I turned out the light. And see, this is why God has saved me, because if I wasn't saved, I would be worse than I am now. And then when they offered the cup, they rang this little set of bells, and that was the sign that the Holy Spirit came down and made the fluid in the cup the actual body of Christ. We are introduced to ideas shortly after this, transubstantiation, if you're familiar with this concept. Transubstantiation means that the blood, or the cup and the bread, become the actual blood and body of Christ. And then consubstantiation came along and said, well, it really stays just bread and juice, but kind of in a spirit, a mystical sense, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. And I asked myself, well, why is this necessary? Why can't it just be as we read it here, that he took a piece of bread and broke it and said, now instead of thinking of the Passover in Egypt, think of what I'm doing for you. When you drink this cup, think of the cup that I have to take when I die on the cross for you and my blood is shed. You're not creating a mystical picture. The trouble with mystical pictures in religion is they always have a fundraising angle. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, you know, and after communion, we'll take an offering, you know, I mean, because right then I've just told you you're really bad people and, you know, you're worms and you should, you know, give money. And then the better churches, like the one I went to as a kid, they said that that offering was for poor people. And so at least it wasn't just to get money for, you know, a new car for the pastor or something. And understand, I'm not trying to belittle traditions that you grew up with and maybe have never thought through, but we can drift so far into traditions that I think they become offensive to what God is trying to do. He explains this very carefully in Isaiah, that many of the traditions of the nation were offensive to God, so offensive that in Isaiah 1 he says, and when you stretch forth your hands to pray to me, I will not listen. That's a pretty harsh judgment. And so God is very gracious to us, but he also asks us to study and to be careful. This is something you will never break, just like you never break saying you go to church. All of you know you don't go to church, right? You are the church wherever you are. We didn't go to church. The building isn't the church. Even if it's a gym, right? You are the church. Well, that little thing we do, and we may do it on Easter again, is not communion. Okay? Communion is your daily interaction with God. It's your moment-by-moment fellowship. If you have a significant other, communion is that interaction between you throughout the day. But religion took it and made it a rite that they gave to you, and it's not something that was given by man. God gave us the ability to communicate with him daily. It is simply the Lord's Supper that we are, or a celebration, or look back at Christ's sacrifice for us in place of the Passover meal. So when he says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, he's not saying do this every week or do this once a month. He's really saying when you celebrate the Passover, think of what I did for you instead of the Passover meal. And he's talking to Jews here. Now, if you study this, what we call the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, if we study it in the Gentile world, they kind of felt left out because they didn't have a Passover celebration to kind of rejoice in what the Lord did. So with a little minor adjustments, we saw some excesses, and we saw that the apostles kind of helped them create a little celebration that they would use to commemorate what the Lord had done for them. We always mess up if we try to take something God has done for us and try to add a super mystical element. Some churches had up to 7 or more sacraments, mystical things that they established. Most Protestant churches, whatever that means, limited it down to 3 mystical elements. I kind of like to get it down to 0 myself and just, you know, have our fellowship with the Lord and then understand what he's doing, be thankful for it, and we participate. I think God is very gracious to us. He doesn't demand that we be 100% correct in everything we understand before we can approach him. Otherwise, we would never approach him. So he's very gracious to us, but he also wants us to think as carefully as we can. Basically, the bottom line is he's instructing us to know that the Passover is the thanks for the blood that covered us at his death. And it's superseding this tradition of Egypt. The blood that covered us because of Calvary is a complete, once and for all, covering that we can enjoy. The early church carried this tradition and celebrated it once a year at the Passover. It wasn't until later on that they started celebrating it much more often and making it into a mystical thing. The Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, is not the same as simply breaking bread that we see in the book of Acts. That's just eating together, breaking bread, breaking the loaf and thanking God for it. So it should commemorate for us the bloodshed on the cross. That's the one thing that we should always do. It's not even so much, often this particular celebration in our culture has become a time of self-reflection, you know, where you're thinking through the things you've done bad and trying to, you know, square up your life with the Lord. But I don't even think that's the purpose of it. The purpose of it was to rejoice and be thankful for what Jesus had done for it, just as they were rejoicing and being thankful for what he had done in Egypt. Remember, I mentioned earlier, when we look at parables, but maybe when we look at this as well, if our conclusion at the end that God is the hero and we're really happy for what God done for us, has done for us, I think we start to get what he's talking about. When it's only, well, I am such a worm, I am so bad, there's only a limited amount of time necessary for self-abasement. If I personally started trying to, you know, apologize for every sin I ever did, I would never move from that spot until I died. So there's not really no value in that. Just let it go, be thankful, and let him be the hero of the Lord's Supper for you, or the Last Supper for you. I find it interesting if we look at verse 29, it says, "But I say to you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you remember the three parables we looked at just a couple chapters back where he said that I'm going to go away and I'll be back? And so you have it here again. You have a prophecy of his return, and it doesn't say when, but he's going to go away, and when the time has come, he will drink it with us in his Father's kingdom. I don't know how much time you spend imagining why he's waiting. That's always been a question. Why wait this long? Whatever. It'd be very interesting to know why he is waiting and what his mindset is. But it's always been interesting to try to wait for the pace of God and to move at the pace he meets. They seem to accept what he's saying here. They're not arguing with him. And then in verse 30 it says, when they sang a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. I find it very interesting that they're just going out into a mountain for all night. I mean, maybe because I'm an Alaskan, and this time of year we don't go out and just, you know, kneel down on a rock. I think I saw the painting, so I'm sure that's what he did, right? And he was white and Caucasian, and you know, and had a white, you know. So, see, as hard as we try, it's hard for us to break out of the cultural pictures that have been pounded into us. Not that we have to dish those all together, but we should try to get the general idea of what he's doing and not create a religion, especially when a religion doesn't make any sense to people who haven't been raised in it. For most of you, you were raised in this. All those little pictures of Jesus, he always had purple, kind of purple sash on, you know. And there was always a little glow about his head and things. Do you guys remember this stuff? Is this just me? No, yeah. See, we have all these little things that are drilled into us. And, you know, when you have a critical mind and you're not raised in the faith, then, you know, you're looking at that going, really? You guys believe that sort of thing? Yeah. So the idea is to think this stuff through and to return to as much purity as we can to the actual biblical account, and always remembering to give thanks to God for his righteous acts, because it's his energetic righteous acts reaching out to us, providing grace, that is the greatest gift. Not a system of law by which we're going to continue to try to be worthy. He got rid of that. That was one that they were supposed to have understood they couldn't be worthy. But so next week we'll move on. The end is getting close. Let's pray. God, you are very good to us, and we are thankful that you are an energetic God on our behalf. We understand so little, and we are content and yet discontent with that. Thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to listen to your Spirit and enjoy the good things you have for us while being a light as best we can to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.